Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Here we find the Jewish leaders again trying to trap the Lord Jesus into saying something that would get the people and civil authorities alike to turn on him. Very, very interesting passage in our day and time where I think everyone in this room struggles a little bit, some of us more than others. We struggle with this principle of living under a government that is far from godly. Boy, the attention-grabbing introduction this morning has to do with living in a world as an American under a government that in many ways is sinful, godless, immoral, you fill in the blanks. How are we to respond to our sinful, evil, wicked government in many ways that is against the things that we believe from Scripture? There is a lot going on in the passage before us. And I think you're going to see many, many little nuances come forth. But I want you to think about your response to the government. And you'll see that come through very clearly. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, we love you and praise you, we exalt you, we extol you, we bless your name, we magnify you, we desire to give you glory, for you are worthy of praise. We pray, dear God, that you would be glorified here in this place today, in this church, in our songs, in our giving, in our greetings, in our ministry, in our preaching. Dear God, our sole purpose is for the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for your precious ones, your precious faithful flock here on this beautiful day, I just pray for them that you would speak to them. I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would, even in a miracle of your grace, prepare their heart so that it would be good soil to hear your word now. I pray you would not allow the enemy to snatch the good soil of your word as it's proclaimed, that you would, in your sovereignty, in the power of your glory, that you would protect this place from distraction and all of the things that would take the focus off your word. I give this to you as an act of worship. We listen as an act of worship, dear God, knowing preaching is the supreme means of grace, and by your word, by your plan, you have chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish your intended purpose in the lives of individuals, your church, and even in the world. And so pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of your messenger today, to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so where are we now? Mark chapter 12. This is so very, very interesting. Remember, they've been trying for 3 years. Since the first cleansing of the temple, they've been trying to silence Jesus, literally. And what have they done? Well, they've tried to make a fool of him. They tried to say his miracles were by the power of the devil. They tried questions. They tried confrontations. Nothing worked. It always ended with the Jewish leaders looking like fools and the people saying he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so now in our text this morning, they're going to try something a little bit different. They're going to try a different tactic. They're going to try to make Jesus look like he's anti-government, anti-Caesar, anti-Rome. For if they could establish Jesus as more than a religious prophet, but a threat to the Pax Romana, the Roman way, the Roman peace, then they would have the heavy hand of Rome to aid their cause and their desire to silence him. Don't miss that. So, where are we now? Of course, it's Passion Week. It's Wednesday. Jesus is back at the temple. Remember, Tuesday he asserted his authority, remember, by doing what? He cleansed the temple. Jesus just gave the parable of the vine growers in the previous context, our message last week, that indicted the Jewish leaders for their rejection of God's Son and their Messiah. They knew the parable was against them specifically. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 12. Let's start in Mark 12, 12. They were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And so they go and do what people do who are embarrassed, who are beaten, who are humiliated, but still have a passionate enemy. What do people do? Maybe you've done this at some point in your life. After you've been defeated by someone, you go away and you regroup. That's what they did. They regroup and they try a little different strategy today in our text. Very, very interesting commentary on the human condition. Look at verse 13. Very interesting. You can only imagine the outrage at the end of the parable of the vine growers. They were well aware of Isaiah chapter 5. They knew Jesus was calling them apostate and rejecting them. And so they're coming to the point here where they would do anything to try to silence Jesus, anything at all. And so they try this new approach. Look at verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Stop right there. Now, among other things, this passage is an absolutely fascinating picture of the psychology of unbelief. Verse 13. Remember, in this passage, their mission is to trap Jesus, to silence Jesus, to bring action against Jesus so that he would be silenced. And so they set this first premeditated trap. And it won't be the last. And it comes in the form of a paradoxical alliance, a strange allegiance, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, without getting all technical and losing everyone, try to follow me. An easy way to think of this would be to say the Pharisees were concerned with the law of God. The Herodians were concerned with the law of Rome. Don't miss it. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a religious problem. The Herodians saw Jesus as a secular problem. Remember, the Herodians were a political party of the Jews, and they lined up under Herod Antipas. They were very, very pragmatic. And Herod Antipas was simply a puppet of the Jews. He wanted nothing to do with Jewish religion. The Pharisees saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion and people. The Herodians, the gatekeepers of all things political. In other words, the Pharisees, the theologians, the Herodians, the politicians. The Pharisees had a hatred for the Herodians that we can't even explain this morning. I mean, if you think the conservative Republicans have a hatred for the liberal Democrats and vice versa, I mean, that doesn't even begin to explain the hatred these two groups had for each other. And without going into all of those details and losing everyone and spending time, suffice it to say, they set aside those differences here to try to deal with the bigger problem in their mind, which was Jesus. And it speaks volumes about how clearly they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood precisely the theology of Jesus, the practical ramifications of Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees alike knew if Jesus was going to continue to do what he was doing, they would both very soon be out of business. And they were frightened. For Jesus directly spoke against them in clear language. They couldn't miss it. And so, what do people do that have a great and grave enemy? Well, they form unlikely alliances with those they would otherwise never dream of joining forces with. It's the old cliche, the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. And so the religious leaders were sent, and they were smart enough to know that they're not going to silence Jesus simply by arguing theology. The Romans weren't going to take their side. The Romans could care less about Jewish theology, the nuances of some religious prophet, what he said, what he taught. In order for this to go forward, in order for this to be clear, remember Jesus was indeed a threat to Roman rule, Roman authority. They're trying to establish this Roman system. And don't miss it. If they could powerfully and clearly in the minds of the Romans establish Jesus as a threat specifically to taxation or the Roman peace, it follows logically, Jesus would then be a threat to Rome. What happened to anyone who threatened Rome? Well, Rome dealt with the threat and removed the threat. And that was the goal. That's precisely what's going on here in the context. And so, who better to think of a political trap than the politicians? The Herodians were keenly aware of all things that would be construed as anti-Rome. And so that's the goal, to make Jesus look like he's anti-Rome. And to be honest, this is a very good strategy. This is the best strategy they've tried up to this point. Pontius Pilate would be in Jerusalem at this time, along with Herod Antipas. Anything that was said against Rome would quickly reach the ears of power. Look at verse 14, we go further. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Stop right there. Before we get into this question, I want you to notice, look at verse 14. Look at the false flattery and lies in verse 14. "We know that you are truthful," look at this, "and teach the way of God in truth." Hypocrisy is often dressed in the clothing of false flattery. Don't miss that. It's been well said, false flattery is a ploy in false religion to gain its ground. If I told you how many people have come up, "Pastor, can I see you for a minute?" "Oh, you are the most wonderful pastor." I mean, "I don't even know this person." "You're the most wonderful." "I don't even know this person." "You're the most..." "I don't even know this person." "And pastor, we just think you're, you know, we just think you're the greatest person on earth, and your church is doing all these wonderful things." Blah, blah, blah. Flattery, lies. And then the next thing, you know, they want you to do something. They want you to take up their cause. They want you to proclaim what they believe is important. And very, very often, and you've experienced this as well, you got to really, really be careful when someone lays on the flattery in any type of religious context, because very often it's a trap. They did not believe Jesus was truthful. They didn't believe he spoke for God. They didn't believe he taught the way of truth. These are lies to try to make Jesus relax and say something that he wasn't supposed to say. Or perhaps their flattery is an attempt to identify with the people, to try to get on the side of the masses. And so they're trying to give the appearance of wanting to hear the truth. People will often do this who do not want the truth but are trying to lead you to where they want to go. They're trying to remind Jesus that because he's a truth teller, there's no way out of the question they're about to ask him. They think they have him trapped between the proverbial rock and hard place. They think, "We have finally got Jesus where we want him, and he's not going to wiggle out. And he's going to indict himself." And to be sure, Jesus did teach the way of God in truth. He deferred to no one. They got that right. They just didn't believe him. And so I want you to notice the question. Look at the end of verse 14. This is absolutely fascinating. The end of verse, all of that is introduction. The end of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Boy, this is a wonderful glimpse into the heart of religious hypocrisy. This is a portrait of those who are not genuine seekers of truth, but approach religion to validate their own preconceived conclusions and to make fools of others. Don't miss this. The question assumes a negative answer. Do you see that? The only possible answer that Jesus could give in their minds was absolutely, unequivocally, no. You say, I don't get it. Where do you see that? Well, let's just start with the tax. The poll tax here specifically, as it's mentioned, it's a one denarius tax, one day's wage, and it was to be paid by every single person who is registered in the census once a year. And they're saying, in essence, Jesus, should the Jews, don't miss it, God's chosen people, should we pay this tax to a godless, Gentile, Roman people who occupy our land? Should we pay a tax to Caesar, whom they hold up as a god, small g? Now, if you read about the history of the Jewish people before the time of Jesus Christ, theologians call this the intertestamental period. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a period of 400 years, the intertestamental period, and there's a lot written about the Jewish people before the time of Christ. If you were to study this, it's very interesting. The core of Israel's hatred for Rome was what? It was the abuse of taxation. And so the Roman military was the strong arm that extorted taxes from the Jewish people. And it was like stealing. And for 400 years, the unifying cry of the Jewish people is, we cannot stand the Romans because they're taxing us to death. Now, if you read about Jewish history between the intertestamental period, the heroes of Judaism were not preachers and prophets and people who taught theology. The heroes of the Jewish people in the intertestamental period were revolutionaries and zealots. Men like Judas Maccabeus, who rose up against Rome and fought Rome in opposition to the census, which was the gateway to taxing every person in that region. And so this question has a lot of emotionally charged baggage associated with it. It's a question the Jewish mob could unite under, and of course it assumes a no answer. Now remember, a no answer would place Jesus in the sights, in the crosshairs of Rome, making him to be anti-Rome, making him a threat to taxation, making him a threat to their steady stream of income. The destruction of the Jewish temple, as a footnote, in AD 70, was in direct context of the Jews rebelling against taxation. They started to mint their own coins. And when they did that, immediately there was just a massive, swift response, a harsh response, to the point where that whole culture was literally destroyed. So I want you to think about this question with me. This question is at the very root of one of the most passionate subjects for every Jew. It would be assumed Jesus had to say no. But look at the answer starting in 15 there. In 15b, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Stop right there. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew they asked him a question, not with the right motive. He knew it was a trap. Why are you testing me? Why are you trying to trap me? So Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Remember, this is a Roman coin. It was used between 300 BC and 300 AD. It was minted in silver by Rome's emperor. The image on this coin that Jesus held in his hand would probably be the image of Tiberius, and it would say something like Tiberius Caesar Augustus. And so Jesus is holding this coin in his hand, and the coin was big enough where people could see the image, literally the face of Tiberius. And he's holding this coin, and it's just such a powerful object lesson. And he's asking this question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And of course, I mean, Caesar, of course, Tiberius. And it goes without saying, for the Jews, these coins were the epitome of idolatry. They were the quintessential form of blasphemy. And Jesus' answer is shocking. Look at 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I was reading a lot about this passage. I think one of the best things I read about this passage, one of the writers said, "Profundity must never be lost in simplicity." Is that good? Related to Jesus' answer, look at it with me, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Profundity should never be lost in simplicity. Jesus says, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Give to Rome what is Rome's. How come? Because all government ultimately is an institution of God. Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. Boy, there's so many practical applications of this. I was thinking about 1 Peter 2. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him." Jesus is teaching, beloved, something this morning the apostles would need to learn very quickly as they endeavor to start the church in a Gentile world of pagan idolatry, where those in civil authority would not be sympathetic to Jesus or his followers. The principle is very simple, and I'm going to just try to close here with a couple practical applications, because I know many of us right here struggle with some of the principles of this passage. And I know this is true because I've talked to enough people over the years in many different circumstances, not just you and our body, but people, professing Christians from all over. They really, really struggle with this passage. This is perhaps one of the most disliked passages in the Gospels related to genuine Christian people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They just wish this wasn't in the Gospels. I mean, they want to take this with their razor blade and do that thing where you just razor blade this out and put a new page in there. There was a guy not too long ago that I talked to. You can't make this up. He said, "You know, I'm sick of living in America because I'm sick of the taxes, and you know, I'm making blah blah blah, and they're taking blah blah blah, and before it's all said and done, you know, I'm just going to move over to Switzerland, and they don't have whatever he said taxes over there. I can't stand, you know, the tax system." And I said, "You know, good riddance. If you don't like it here, go see how you like it over there." I said that. He said, "You don't even know what you're saying. You're a fool for saying that. You're a professing Christian, and that's your. Have you read, Mark 12? Jesus is teaching, beloved, something the apostles needed to learn. They would soon start the church in a very pagan society where those in civil authority would not be sympathetic to their cause, the Lord Jesus Christ, his followers. This is something people just like us, we need to learn these principles. And just for a couple minutes, let me try to help you see clearly through this issue. And as we enter, you know, one of the things I can't believe is that this is the political season, right? This is the election season. And I want to know how they got my cell phone number. Like 10 people in the world have my cell phone number. And the political people are calling my cell phone. How do they get my cell phone number? I mean, nobody knows my cell phone number, but I'm getting calls. I mean, and this is the political season. And just this week, they're knocking on my door, the politicians. I mean, they come up to talk to me, you know, about they think, you know, I'm going to rally 100 or 200 or however many people for their cause, and they're trying to talk to me about, you know, their thing, what they believe and what they're going to do. And they come right up to the office. Let me talk to you. You know, here's some literature on our campaign. Get your people to vote. They don't say that, but that's what they're thinking. This is the political season. I mean, and this stuff is all right before us. This is so intensely practical. How should you approach government? How should you approach living in a sinful world as a Bible-believing Christian? Let me just try to unravel that just for a couple of minutes. Because I know some of us really struggle with these principles. And if we don't start, if we don't struggle with the theological principles, we struggle with writing the check for our income taxes or seeing our taxes withdrawn every single month. It's unbelievable, and I'm just like you. I mean, they get me, as one who's self-employed, they get me worse than they get you. Trust me, it's criminal. I get it. But let me just try to unravel this just for a couple minutes. Beloved, there are no sacred societies on earth. Do you get that? America's not a sacred society. We're just a sinful society, and we have a sinful government. And the government is a gift by God to keep the peace and to give basic services. Nothing more and nothing less. There are no Christian governments on earth. It's all tainted with sin. And even when godly Christians, Bible-believing Christians, even when they do get into politics, more power to them if that's their call. If you want to do that, more power to you. Get involved in the system. Even when godly Christians get involved in politics, their influence is hindered because of the system they're under, because of those they work with, because Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this age. If Jesus ever wanted to try and reform sinful government, this would have been the place. But his mission was not to make the earth, the world, government better. He had far more important issues to deal with. I want to read something. This was really, really powerful as I was studying during the week. I picked a paragraph here or two. This is from my beloved Master's Seminary, their position on government, Christians and the government, specifically related to American Christians and American government. This is rich. If you can follow this, you're going to grow today. And I quote, just allow me to quote a couple paragraphs here. God has ordained civil authority, civil government. This is common grace. Civil authority is common grace. Never forget it. There is no such thing as a sacred society. There was one sacred society, the theocratic kingdom of Israel, where God was the ruler, the theocracy. God was the ruler. There was one sacred society. It has been obliterated by the judgment of God. There will be in the future another sacred society where God will be the king, and he will reign, and Jesus Christ will rule in the millennial kingdom on earth. In between, there is no such thing as a sacred society. There is a separation between the people of God's spiritual and civil authorities. Civil authority, civil law, is common grace for the well-being of man, just like crops and water, food. All common grace, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. This is common grace. Be thankful today for your government. That's how you got here today. Because there's a government. We all drove on the right side of the road. Civil government had a role to play. That's why we can live in a healthy place, in our house, and we're not sitting in a sea of sewage. Common grace. We live, in a sense, at the pinnacle of common grace's development in the sense of civil comforts provided for us by government. We don't expect government to act in a Christian way. They have nothing to do with the church. There's no such thing as Christian government, no such thing as a Christian nation, never has been, never will be, until Christ establishes a worldwide theocratic kingdom in the millennial reign. All we should expect from government is that we can go where we want to go without being shot in the process, have water that comes out of the faucet, and light when we turn the switch. It's all common grace. What did Caesar do for Israel? build bridges, aqueducts, brought in water, provided protection, provided military presence, increased benefits of life, gave peace, Pax Romana, kept the whole world of that time around the Mediterranean at peace, built roads. There were great benefits provided. And in the purpose and plan of God, as a judgment as well as having benevolent elements of it, the Romans were there. Part of that was judgment on an unfaithful nation, but there was benevolence as well. Payment of a tax to an earthly government, even to an idolatrous, blasphemous, pagan people who are about to kill Jesus, is still the right thing to do. Give it to them, pay the tax, but they're going to kill Jesus. Pay the tax. Caesar has a sphere. By God's design, he has a sphere. To not pay the tax is to rob, end quote. Make sense? Really important thoughts. A lot of people in churches just like this one never make the connection between the Christian and his mandate to submit to the authorities of government. Look at the end of verse 17. I love this conclusion. Look at the end of verse 17. And they were amazed at him. Is that a good conclusion? That's the best conclusion of a passage ever. I didn't even want to mess that up. They were amazed at him. Tremendous. Never in their wildest dreams and deliberations could they have imagined Jesus giving an answer like this. Let me just close with one more thing. Look at John. This is the last thing, I promise. Look at John with me. Because I know some in this room, you still struggle with this and this isn't clear. Well, this should make it clear. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. This is the very context of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. And this really explains it well. This is a tremendous parallel passage. John chapter 18, pick it up in verse 33. Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Remember, Pilate is, I mean, he's sent to this place that in the mind of a Roman, this was just a forsaken place, this land of Palestine, you know, all of these religious conflicts, and I mean, he was away from the pomp and circumstance of Rome, and this was like the worst place you could be a Roman ruler, a Roman governor, but here he is. And pick it up, and now Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pick it up there in verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I?" Pilate is just absolutely beside himself that he has to deal with this problem. He doesn't want to deal with this. He could care less about this problem. "Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" I can't imagine what all the fuss is about. I mean, I'm trying to have a nice day and eat grapes and drink wine, you know, in the back room, and I'm dealing with this on a Friday, nevertheless. "What have you done?" Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Beloved, let the Holy Spirit speak to you there in verse 36. If you're struggling with the current political landscape, I mean, obviously you have a voice. I mean, you're free to be involved. You're free to vote or advocate for a candidate. You're free to do all of those things. You're free to run for office. Do it if that's what if that's your heart's desire. But we, as Christians, we just need to learn. We need to learn that the kingdom of God has absolutely nothing to do with politics. Nothing, nothing. It's a monumental waste of time, energy, and effort to throw yourself into something where you have absolutely no power to make change. The system is in place. God has put the system in place. And perhaps the system as we know it today, and if you're like me, you see it. I mean, it's taken a free fall just since we've been in ministry here 14 years. The system has taken a free fall for the worst. I mean, with all of these immoral policies, I mean, it's beyond the point of no return. And taxation and policy and moral issues and social issues and foreign policy issues and you get it. If Jesus ever wanted to begin some type of revolution, if he wanted Christians to bring in the kingdom, if he wanted us to rise up against the sinful institutions of the world, don't you think this would have been the place where he would have advocated for that? But he does just the opposite. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Why are God's servants today in churches just like this one fighting the government? Why are they doing that? It makes no sense. Better to go out and speak to one person at a time, the gospel. And if they believe, to disciple them. Better to get involved and use your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ than to get involved in this system where Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this age. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Let's pray. Dear God, help us in this day of dark political times to make sense of all of this from your sovereign perspective, from your word. And pray for each one here that struggles with rendering to Caesar what is Caesar. Dear God, pray for your church in America. Just pray that there would be men who would teach the truth and bring Christians back to what is important, and to let go of the things that are not our focus. And just pray for your precious flock this morning that we would willingly give to our government what it asks. Dear God, knowing that ultimately we don't give to a government, we give to be obedient to you. I pray that your people would hear that message from you today, and that we would have comfort that you bring a man to power, you raise up those in authority, you raise up nations, you raise up individuals, and you allow them to fall in your time for your plan, for your purposes. Help us to rest in that in this political climate, God, as the election season comes again. Help us to pray for rulers and kings and those in authority, and just trust the results to you. Help us to be obedient to your word. And I pray that you would have spoken to your people today through the weakness of your messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.